Well, I would invite you to turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 through 7. 2 Samuel 23, 1 through 7, the last words of David, but you will note, however, that things continue with David, even in 2 Samuel and into 1 Kings as the transition from David to Solomon takes place, but these are stated to be the last words of David, whether they came at the end and are put here or are here as something of a formal statement at this point, kind of his last formal statement. And we'll look at that in just a minute. But first, let us read the passage. 2 Samuel 23, verse 1. Hear the word of God. Now, these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure, for he will not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. For the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. This is the word of God, and we give thanks to him for it. Let us pray. Father, we turn now to your word. We pray as we come to it in this later hour of the day that you would give us alert minds and warm hearts to receive the things that you have for us here. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thomas Hogg was a pastor in Scotland in the 1600s. He died in 1692, and when he did, he charged his congregation in the town of Kiltairn to bury him at the very threshold of the church, the front door, right under the front door of the church. And from that point, he intended to act as a silent sentinel, a guard against anything untoward coming into the church, and particularly any unworthy minister taking the pulpit from which he once preached. In fact, the inscription on his tombstone read, "This stone shall bear witness against the parishioners of Kiltairn if they bring any ungodly minister in here." Yeah, a session meeting coming up in a week that might be worth talking about. But he actually did it. And you might say his words were something of an anticipation of what would come in the future, and he seemed to have something of a dark foreboding about what was to come or what may come. Well, as we look at these words of David here in 2 Samuel, we have something similar, although happily much brighter, not nearly as dark, not nearly as foreboding, but with a look back at the past, but even more than that, looking toward the future with optimism, unlike Pastor Hogg, with optimism for the future and what lay ahead. Now, in some ways, this is a formal statement of David, formal last words, and we've sometimes have seen this, especially with patriarchs and earlier in the Bible, upon their deaths. You have Isaac's last words, or you have Jacob's, or you have Moses' last words, and pronouncing blessing upon those who remained behind, kind of a last testament to them. Well, this passage is not so much pronouncing blessing on someone as it is a prophecy about the kingdom, about its future, about a very bright future for the kingdom. Now, last time we looked at David's song in chapter 22, which, as we talked about at the time, is essentially Psalm 18 also, and really was a celebration of the Lord establishing his kingdom through David, how it was what the Lord did, a record of the Lord's delivering David from the hand of his enemies, and particularly from the hand of Saul, and all that the Lord did and all that he did through the man David, and praise to the Lord for establishing his kingdom. Well, if Psalm 22 is looking back at how the Lord established his kingdom, 23, 1 through 7 looks forward to how the Lord will sustain and ultimately consummate his kingdom in the world. So as we look at this passage, we want to notice three things in these words of David, these seven verses, about the kingdom. First of all, the certainty of it. The certainty of the kingdom, its continuance, and indeed its future. Notice how David begins. These are the last words of David. The oracle of David, the son of Jesse. The certainty of it has to do, first of all, with the fact that this is a statement from the Lord. It is, he says, an oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high. The word has a sense of being an utterance, but a prophetic utterance. You find the word any number of times in the Old Testament, but especially in Isaiah, repeatedly, some 25 times in Isaiah, you find an oracle about something or an utterance. The word oracle is good because it has a sense of this is something profound. This is truth. This is, in fact, a prophecy, a revelation from God. And while we think of prophets, priests, and kings in the Old Testament, three offices that do combine into one in our Lord Jesus Christ, he is the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. We think of David. David falls into the king slot. Nevertheless, David is speaking prophetically here. In fact, he utters an oracle, the very word Isaiah uses of what he says, an oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high. So it is an oracle, this utterance. It comes from a man who was, he says, anointed of the God of Jacob, and we remember that. You may remember that from earlier in our studies in 1 Samuel, where Samuel anoints David, 1 Samuel 16, as the future king of Israel. And these words not only come from the oracle of David, the anointed of the Lord, but they come by the Spirit. Look at verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. And then, fourth, an oracle coming from an anointed man, Spirit of God speaking through him. Notice verse 3, first part of the verse. The God of Israel has spoken. The rock, that word that occurs several times back in chapter 22, the rock of Israel has said to me. Well, what is the test of a prophet? Well, the test of a prophet is that it comes true because what he's talking about is God speaking through him, right? Prophet's job is not to come up with his own message. It is to take the truth that God has spoken to him and deliver that without alteration, without modification to the people for whom God has that word, which, by the way, is the definition of preaching today. It is to deliver the word of God without alteration or modification to the people that God directs it. But that's what David is saying here. This is a declaration of God. It's certain because it comes from God himself. It's an oracle. It comes from a man anointed by God. It comes from the Spirit of God. It comes from God of Israel, the rock of Israel. So we don't think of David as a prophet, but he is here speaking as a prophet because he speaks the message of God. But the certainty of it is also not only bound up in the fact that these are the words of God. This is a message from God. But also because it has a covenant sealing it, a covenant that certifies it. Notice verse 5. For does not my house stand so with God? Now, he's referring back to 3 and 4, and we'll look at that in just a minute. But David's looking at his kingdom and what the Lord has done there. For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. God has made with me a covenant. Now, he's referring back to chapter 7, you may know 7, and I always say, you know, the Bible is a big book, but there are certain key turning point chapters in it that you should know. Really kind of the starting places in learning the Bible, passages like, of course, Genesis 1, the creation, Genesis 3, the fall, Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, covenant with Abraham, Exodus 20, giving of the Ten Commandments, and so on. 1 Corinthians 15, great chapter on the resurrection. Well, 2 Samuel 7 may seem more obscure, but it is a turning point chapter, a key chapter in Scripture that you should know, because it's in that chapter, David wanting to build a house for the Lord, that the Lord says, no, your son will build me a house, but as for me, I will build you a house, play on the word house, a dynasty. You know, you will never fail to have a son to reign over the throne of Israel. And we see, particularly in verse 12 and following, 2 Samuel 7, 12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with this vision, Nathan the prophet spoke to David. And so here David says of the Lord in verse 5, he has made with me an everlasting covenant. And indeed he has. That God, that David's line will reign forever, that his offspring will be on the throne. Of course you think immediately of Solomon and those who followed, but of course that's pointing ultimately to the reign of the Lord Jesus that will be, and is now already, and will be an eternal reign established through this everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. So this covenant of God that's made in the past gives assurance for the future. Gives assurance for the future. Does not my house stand so with God? He's made with me an everlasting covenant. So we know that is never going to crumble, it's never going to fall apart, and it'll never end. Now, the church may be more or less strong in this place or that on the earth, but there's one thing for certain, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ will not perish from the earth. It will remain until Christ returns. And so with David, you know, God defines the relationship. He lays out what it's going to look like. And so that assures for the future, assure David, it assures us. You know, in a world that, you know, with every new day seems to be increasing in its madness and plunging into chaos, we have the assurance that the kingdom will not fail, that the kingdom will triumph. We don't know that. We don't infer that through our own personal experience. Or through reading the headlines. How do we know that? We know that because God has said so, and God has made a covenant that establishes it as so. So that gives us assurance for the future, but also gives us confidence in the present. Look again at verse 5, the second part of the verse. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? So David's confident about the kingdom for the future, but he also is confident about now. Notice what he says. Will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? Now, take that into our day, and because the kingdom is established by covenant in the past, because it has the promise of that for the future, we are confident in it now, that the Lord will cause to prosper all my help and my desire. Now, that's not, you know, our desire for whatever we want. That is a desire for the Lord, for His reign, for His kingdom. And in our context, we might say, in that Sunday school lesson that you're teaching, in that Bible study that you lead, in those prayers that you offer up, in my preaching, the word from this pulpit, whatever it might be, we have confidence that, as Isaiah put it, God's word does not return to Him void, but that He does cause it to prosper, all my help and my desire. So we see the certainty of the kingdom here in these last words of David. Much brighter outlook than that of Pastor Hogg, because God has declared it so, because God has made a covenant that is so. But then we also see in this passage a picture of the ruler of the kingdom, not just the certainty of it, established by God's word and covenant, but the ruler of this kingdom, and we see that in verses 3 and 4. Really, verses 1 through 3, beginning of verse 3, are our introduction. Notice it ends with a colon, the end of verse 3. The Rock of Israel has said to me, what? What is it that God has said? What is it that the Spirit of the Lord is speaking? What is the oracle? Here it is, middle of verse 3. When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light. Like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. The ruler, which David apparently sees himself in this light. And yeah, we know of his failures, and great they were. But David, no doubt, is seeing himself in this way, at least to some degree, ruling justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, and therefore is a blessing to them. But of course, David is speaking of someone who actually did this much, much better than himself, right? I mean, he's talking about someone here who rules universally, ruling over men, over mankind. Talking about someone here who rules with justice, who rules justly, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God. He talks about someone who rules refreshingly, whose rule brings blessing, not irritation, not frustration, not oppression, not death, but life. Notice there at the end of verse 4. He dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain, big change of metaphor, but also a positive one, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth, like the dawning of a beautiful morning, like the sun shining on a clear day, like rain, a gentle rain that waters and brings up the grass and brings up the vegetation of the earth. That's what he's talking about here. Who is this ruler? Come on, this is church. You know, the answer is Jesus, right? Well, in this case, it actually is. You know, David is describing an ideal ruler, someone who rules universally, someone who rules with perfect justice, perfect righteousness, someone whose rule, far from being oppressive, brings joy, it brings life, it brings freedom, it brings all of these good things, light and rain and so on. I mean, think about Jesus's reign. He's the sun rising with healing in his wings. He is the light of the world. He is the living water from which to drink is never to thirst again. David is describing the rule of his offspring, his son, Jesus, many generations down the line, but the son of David, the son of God. You know, in a day when we often look at politics and groan, or politicians and groan, and there are certainly no shortage of politicians who are trying to do the best they can with integrity, trying to govern wisely, trying to govern well. The fact is that even the best, and even the best intentioned, fall short. And that's why we long for this king, and thank God for this king, whose rule is and will be perfect in all of these ways, in a universal rule, a just and refreshing rule. And David speaks of that. David aspired to that. He fell short. Any human ruler falls short. But the Lord Jesus, our King, will never fall short on these counts. But then we also see, as we look at the kingdom, not only the certainty of it, that this will happen, and it is happening, it will happen, and not only the great ruler of this glorious kingdom, but also the fact that it is exclusive. Exclusive. Now, that's a word people don't like in our egalitarian age. Everyone should be included, you know, everyone should get a trophy, you know. Nobody should get grades, lest someone's grade be better than another, and so on, you know all of that. Well, the kingdom of God excludes. It draws lines. Some are in it, some are out of it. And we see this in verses 6 and 7. So far, everything has been beautiful. But it gets a little darker here. Verses 6 and 7. But worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they're utterly consumed with fire. Now the image here, as opposed to grass sprouting from the earth, the image here is of worthless men, literally the sons of Belial. Find that expression in other places, sons of worthlessness, other places in Scripture. As describing those who are morally bankrupt, who are wicked, who are, in short, worthless, which is the idea of the term. But they're likened to thorns, which are thrown away. You can't take them with a hand. Some of you have rose bushes. I've got some knockout rose bushes at my house. I love them. You can't kill them. We had one that got reduced to, I promise, it was about an inch of a little stem sticking out of the ground. I'm not sure what happened to it. I'm sure I stepped on it many times, and others may have too. And I was very tempted to dig it up. And I thought, oh well, let's just see what happens to it. It's now a thriving knockout rose bush. It looks good. It's right there in front of our house. You may have seen it as you come over and go in the front door. It used to just be this barely visible little stem sticking out of the ground. But the thing about those rose bushes is they have serious thorns. And anytime you're working with them, you should have gloves on or they'll eat your hands alive. Invariably, you get your clothes snagged on them. If you brush up against one, you get scratched. It's painful. But that's the image here of these worthless men. They cannot be taken with the hand, but the man who touches them arms himself with iron. Now, in our yard, in your yard, with gloves, gardening gloves, you don't go after them barehanded. But here the metaphor changes a little bit. Goes after them with iron, with the shaft of a spear, and they're utterly consumed with fire. They can hurt you, so you keep them at a distance. And they are, the picture here is probably not so much roses as it is just brambles, briars, you know, they also have the thorns, but the point is the same. It hurts, the point hurts. But they are utterly consumed with fire. They're brought together at a distance. They're scraped together and they're thrown away. Well, what's David getting at here? Well, he's talking about those who are worthless because they're wicked, because they rebel, because they resist the rule of the king, of God's anointed king. And we've seen that as we've gone through 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, with the rebellions or others who are opposed to David and his reign, the one that God appointed and anointed and set over the kingdom, and they resist him, and they won't have this man to reign over us, and the like. And they are these worthless men. You know, the messianic king is depicted as light, and these guys are like thorns. You know, the king brings freshness, brings life, brings refreshment and vitality, but the wicked bring pain, and they'll be tossed away and burned. And so we need to recognize what was true with David in the establishment of the kingdom in his day is true now. As our King Jesus is establishing his kingdom in this world, there will be those who oppose us, who hate us, regardless of how nice we are. But the mere fact that we say Jesus is Lord is enough to, in their minds anyway, make them our enemies. And we want to be kind. We want to return good for evil. We want to respond graciously. We want to pray for those who persecute us. But the fact is, there will always be these who oppose the king, who oppose our king. The kingdom involves restoration, and refreshment, but it also involves destruction. It involves salvation, but it also involves judgment for those who refuse the reign of the king. And so we see David drawing a line. There are boundaries here. You receive the king, you're in. You reject the king, you're out. Now, that's nothing new. We see that in any number of places in Scripture. One of the clearest, I think, in the Old Testament is, interestingly, Psalm 1. The very first psalm, the gateway to the Psalms. The distinction, the lines, could not be drawn more clearly. First of all, verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates on it day and night. An image. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its seasons. His leaf does not wither in all that he does. He prospers. Now here's the contrast. Verse 4. Literally, not so the wicked. It's emphatic. The wicked are not so. They're like chaff that the wind drives away. So the one's like a tree planted by the water. He's rooted, he's anchored, he's stable, he's solid. The wicked are described like chaff, the husks of the wheat that's separated and broken off and it's dry. And the wind just blows it away. You probably know the imagery of sifting out the wheat, separating the wheat from the chaff and the tossing it on the threshing floor, tossing it into the air. And the grain, being heavier, falls back to the threshing floor. The chaff, the husks, being lighter, is just blown away by the wind. And that process is repeated until all you have is the grain, and the chaff has all been blown away. Well, he says the wicked are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Verse 5, therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. Not that they won't be present, but they won't be able to stand up under God's scrutiny. They won't be able to stand up under the judgment of God. Nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, and know there means he embraces it, he approves of it. He knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. That is exactly what David is talking about here in verses 6 and 7. But then you go to the New Testament, Matthew 13, 41 through 42, the Son of Jesus himself says, the Son of Man will send his angels, they'll gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why? Because they reject the king. They reject Jesus. They will not repent, they will not believe in him, will not have this man to rule over us. And so they are excluded from the kingdom. They exclude themselves from the kingdom, looking at it from a human point of view, rejecting the offer, the invitation. And that's the good news. The kingdom has boundaries, but those boundaries have doors. They have a door, just one, for now. And that door, of course, is the Lord Jesus. The way is open. And the invitation is real. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you and your household. The door is open for now. But the day will come when the door will be closed, and that border of the kingdom, will be sealed forever. And you can go to the very end of the Bible, Revelation 21, not quite the very end, but very close to the end, Revelation 21 tells the tale. To those on the outside, verse 8 says, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And there's weeping and there's gnashing of teeth. They are shut out. They are excluded. They are under the judgment of God. But to those in the kingdom, to those who have received the king and are in the kingdom, 21 verses 3 through 4 says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. I love that. Talk about tying the Bible together. You go to Abraham, I will be your God, you shall be my people. You come to the very end of the Bible, and there we are in heaven, And the Lord, we read, God himself will be with them as their God. They are his people. God is with them as their God. The fulfillment of that, the consummation of that covenant relationship. He is our God. We are his people from beginning to end. And God has brought it about. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That's what's coming. Dear friends, for those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have submitted to him as their king, or believed in him as their savior, how do we know? How do we know that will be? Because God said so. Because God has made a covenant confirming it. Because the Lord Jesus Christ died and was raised up to ratify that covenant with his own blood. Just as he said that he would. Let's pray. Thank you, O God, for our King, of which David was just a pale shadow. For all that David was, Lord, the Lord Jesus is all that, so much more, with no sin. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that his rule in our life is like the sun rising in a beautiful morning, like the glory of the sun on a magnificent day, like a gentle rain that refreshes and enlivens. And Father, we pray that you would forgive us for the ways that we have resisted his reign, even as unbelievers, and certainly, Lord, even as believers, where we have sinned against him, where we have said, no, not your will, but mine be done. Forgive us, Father. Let the blood of Jesus cover those things. Father, we thank you for your covenant. Thank you, Father, that you, even today, are continuing to build your kingdom in this world, that by your grace we have been brought into it. Keep us in it. Bring others into it. Bring our children into it. And Lord, through this church, bring many, many others into the kingdom as well. And Father, all for the joy of your salvation and all for the glory of your name. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.